Good morning. Good morning. So good to be with you today as we wrap up our series, Wrestling with God. We've been looking at sort of an apologetical approach to some deep questions, things like, what do we do with doubt? Does God really exist? Is the Bible trustworthy? And how do we reconcile a good God in the midst of a world with evil and suffering? And we've looked at those over the last few weeks, and today we're going to land out of a passage in Luke chapter 16 about the question, is hell a real place? At the top of the outline there, you'll notice a quote from author and pastor who's actually gone to be with the Lord himself, Pastor Tim Keller, who made the statement that in our culture, in our modern culture here in the West, there is not a more offensive doctrine than the doctrine of eternal judgment. And I say that to say this, some of you may be sitting here or watching online and you have struggled with how can hell exist? But also, you're going to run into people that are going to have the question, and they're going to say things like, I have a hard time believing in the God of Christianity because of its teaching on hell. And so we need to know why we believe what we believe. There is a sense within us that there is an afterlife. I mean, in every culture, there is some story, there is some narrative about a life beyond the one we are currently living. Now, across the globe and in all those cultures, what happens after that is varied and wildly different, but at the same time, it is pointing to a universal truth that what Ecclesiastes 3:11 says is that God has put eternity into our hearts, meaning we know innately that there is something beyond this life. There was actually sort of a funny study done in around 1907. I forget the scientist's name, first name, but last name was McDougall, and it was called the 21 grams experiment. And the idea was this, is that he was going to weigh people before and then immediately following their death. And his premise was that the soul would have a physical weight to it and that at their passing, the soul would leave, and by weighing it right before and right as they died, you'd be able to measure the weight of the soul. And he determined by one example out of six that it was 21 grams. And before you get too excited, that study has been over and over again derided as not being scientific and not being sustainable or reproducible. And in fact, some of the bodies that lost weight gained it back. I don't even understand how that happens. But here's the reality. That doesn't harm my belief in the afterlife because the soul, by its very definition, is immaterial. It does not have a weight. It is the essence of who we are, who God has made us. But there is just this sense that something must be beyond the here and now. And as we look at Luke chapter 16, Jesus often spoke about the realities of heaven and hell, but I'm just going to use Luke 16 verses 19 through the end of the chapter as sort of a framework for this discussion as we look at the existence of hell, and maybe even bigger, the question of how do we make sense of a place called hell with a loving God? That's the question people have. So with that, let's look at Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. In Jesus' teaching, he says this, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." I just love that word, sumptuously. I'm not sure I've ever feasted sumptuously. "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And so the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him," meaning Lazarus, "send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is such a fascinating passage to me. There is some debate between Bible scholars of whether this is a parable or a window into a historical event. Either way you look at it, to be honest, it is Jesus using a true principle to teach a spiritual reality. Even when Jesus used parables, it was based in a reality, the sowing of seed and what ground they fell on. That is a real reality to point to a spiritual principle. And so the story that Jesus tells is one of two men, a rich man and a poor man. The poor man, Lazarus, given a name, just wants some food off the rich man's table. He has open wounds all over him, so he's an outcast. And even the dogs, not man's best friend, but the wild dogs would come and lick his sores, which is so disgusting, but it speaks to the fact of how little respect even animals had for his human life. And we're told that both men died. And even in death, there was a difference. Lazarus is not described as being buried, which means that he was not even regarded worthy of burial. The society just viewed him so little, but yet he is taken by angels to Abraham's side. Some translations call it Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man died, and he was buried, meaning he was esteemed in this life. But then he winds up in a place called Hades. Now, there's an interesting interaction because the rich man in Hades looks over across this fixed chasm and sees Abraham and sees Lazarus, the man that was at his gates, indicating this, that the rich man knew who Lazarus was and had, with his life, not ever given him any regard on purpose. And in fact, even in the afterlife, deemed Lazarus less than him, feeling that he should be able to order as a servant Lazarus, "Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus over to me to dip his finger in water and drop just a dot on my tongue because I'm in great anguish?" Even later, "Well then, Abraham, will you send Lazarus to my brothers?" He still thinks he is a higher class above Lazarus, even in death. And Abraham says, notice this, with compassion. I mean, this is not a harsh rebuke. It is lovingly stated. Abraham says, "Child." Like, wow, it's not anger, it's, child, you lived the life you wanted to, and Lazarus lived the life he lived, and now you're in different places. And there's a chasm fixed. No one's coming from here to there, and no one's going from there to here. This is a sealed decision. And then the rich man says, sort of accepting that, well, will you send Lazarus back from the dead to my brothers so that they will repent? And Abraham says, there's no need to do that. They already have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, even to our modern sensibilities, even just the Old Testament is enough, Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, 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 you must send him back from the dead. Then my brothers will repent. What he's saying is this, I had Moses and the prophets, and I yet ended up here because I did not believe. They need something more than Moses and the prophets. And Abraham says, and I want you to understand, Abraham is the one saying this in the story, but understand who's telling the story. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Who's speaking? Jesus. Jesus is telling a story to people, demanding a sign. And he says, even if someone rises from the dead, you will not believe. So often, and this is a little bit of an aside, but so often we find ourselves or hear people saying, if God would just do a miracle, then I would believe. If he would do something like he did in the Old Testament or even a miracle like Jesus did, then I would believe. Do you believe the scriptures? Because even if one rises from the dead, you may not believe. Understand, Jesus rose from the dead, and they wanted to explain it and rationalize it away rather than believe. These very people who were standing there as Jesus told this story, the Pharisees, by and large, rejected him even after his resurrection. How often is it, and I'd put myself in this boat, that God does something in our world today and we quickly rationalize it away? That there are stories, real stories, of people, even in this congregation, who have on one scan had a mass, and then on another scan, it's gone, and the doctors have no idea what's going on. That's in this, we could point you to people in this congregation today, and yet, how often do we see something like that and go, man, that's just weird. I wonder what the explanation for that is. Did they mix up the scans? Maybe there was a shadow over it the first time. Like, we will do whatever it takes to rationalize it away rather than believe. And God is saying, I have given you testimony in the Word. That's why 2 weeks ago I talked about, is the Bible trustworthy? And I believe that it is, because if we have this, we have everything we need to know for life, salvation, and the afterlife. And so as we talk about this from an apologetical standpoint, the existence of hell, I want to look at three things very quickly this morning. Number one, Jesus, through this story, affirms there is an afterlife with two destinations. And it's not just in this passage. He has affirmed it over and over. If you read any of the Gospels, multiple times Jesus will speak and warn about the reality of heaven. He will say things like, I am going to a place to prepare a room for you. If this was not true, I wouldn't tell you this. Heaven. There is going to be a day of final judgment when the sheep are gathered and the goats are gathered. Some I will say, I knew you, welcome into paradise. Some I will say, I never knew you, depart from me. He will tell parables of those who will be banished to the outer darkness, outside the city, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not a singular time that Jesus has warned about the reality of heaven and hell. But he is affirming here that when we die, there is one of two places that we will go. And I just want to say this. This is a truth here. Here's a truth. Our dislike of a premise does not make it less true. This is probably the biggest thing that I could submit to you today. Our dislike of a premise does not make it less true. For the person that says, I can't believe in Jesus because of hell, that did not make hell less true. That did not make God less true. It is denying something. I mean, we see this all the time, don't we? When I roll through, a fast food place, one of my favorite things to get is a Frosty from Wendy's. I love a chocolate Frosty. When I go to the drive-thru to get a chocolate Frosty, and they come through the speaker and say, I'm sorry, the Frosty machine is broken. My dislike of that reality does not make it any less true. I can't just say, well, thank you for sharing that with me. I deny that premise. When I pull around, I'd better see a Frosty. That's not going to happen. When I go to take my car to the shop and they tell me that it is going to cost $2,500, that I can not like it does not make it less true. We can't just go around denying things because we don't like them, saying, well, that must not be true. Just because we may not like the premise of hell does not make it any less true. Jesus has over and over again tried to communicate its reality. So, this idea of hell. C.S. Lewis, actually, they put it on the bumper here just a few moments ago. He said this, that though we don't like it, it's really just God saying there are two types of people, two destinations, two types of people. Those whom say to God, thy will be done, enter into heaven. And there's the second group of people in which God says to them, thy will be done. I acknowledge and respect your choice. Your will be done. Depart from me. I never knew you. There's two places, two very real places. We can try to deny it. Doesn't make it any less true. Which brings me to the second point this morning. Not only does he affirm an afterlife and two destinations, but Jesus confirms that the destination for our afterlife is sealed by the choices made before death. He confirms that the destination you and I will go to is sealed by the choice we have made about Jesus before death. And the reason I state it that way is that there are a number of ways in which people try to work around hell, even within what we would call the church. Several years ago, there was a influential pastor named Rob Bell who wrote a book, Love Wins. In that book, he put forward and regurgitated an old heresy, annihilationism. What that means is it is preferred in his mind and in others' minds to say that when people go to hell, that eventually their penance will run dry and they will just be annihilated, cease to exist. It's more palatable for that. There is also this idea of a vacant hell, that eventually people will pay enough for their sin and that God will eventually let everyone be reformed and restored and come into heaven. While that may seem preferable in your mind, that is not what the Scripture teaches. It is a sealed decision. What we do with Jesus in this life, even if it's on your very last breath, seals a destination, heaven or hell. Now, I want to talk briefly about, well, what is maybe the justification, if you will, for hell? So here's the question that often comes up. Is God's justice fair and consistent with love? If hell is a real place, is God fair and is it consistent with his love? That's a good question. Is hell fair? Is God fair in his justice? Well, here is part of the response. Again, I've got to narrow down, but one way here, the response. God has lovingly pursued and desired every person. Understand this. God has lovingly pursued and desired every human being. The scripture says he takes no joy in the death of the wicked. He says this, that he desires that all may be saved. In fact, to our question of last week, why is there still suffering and injustice in the world today? It's because of his patience for every last one to come to faith. Hell is the other side of that response, which is ultimate and final justice. God has sent his Son, for God so loved the world, every human being, Jesus made a way for. He has lovingly pursued and desired. I don't have time to go into great detail about this, but one of the questions I'm going to try to handle in one of those podcast episodes that we'll film this week is, what about those who have never heard about Jesus? That's a big question. That's a good question. But just in brief, God has pursued even them. Romans tells us that by his creation, by nature, he has screamed out, I am here, love me, pursue me. The Holy Spirit has a work. One of his works is to draw and convict of sin. But Romans also tells us that there comes a point that God says, I will give them over to their own desires. Which brings me to the second point. Not only has he pursued and desired every person, but God honors each person's free choice to sin. Now, I understand that there's a lot of questions, and someone in the audience may say, well, what about the idea of Calvinism and predestination and free will and Arminianism, all those kind of things? Again, I don't have time to get into all that, but I will say this. Many people have asked me, especially when they're coming to join the church, where do you stand on these things? And I will typically say something like this. Depending on what passage of Scripture I'm reading, it may sound like I'm one or the other. Mainly because I believe that God has given, and we can disagree on this, but I believe that God has given clear reality that he knows everything. And yet, we have choice that have consequence. And far be it from me, a small, finite human being, to try to put God in a box that both cannot somehow be true, because, I mean, at the very least, knowing what's going to happen is actually different than causing those things to happen. Now, does he yet at the same time direct and guide his perfect will to be accomplished? Absolutely. These are mysteries of the faith, but yet I would say that each one of us either takes steps drawn by the Holy Spirit or rejecting of the Holy Spirit, and that decision to follow Christ is what seals our eternal destination. Just because we don't like a truth doesn't make it any less true. But I would dare say that God is fair. Again, I don't have time to go into all the details, but when Jesus speaks of heaven and hell, there are levels, if you will. Like the sweet grandma that's a moral person next door to you that has rejected Jesus and Hitler are going to experience hell differently. It will still be hell. And we have to understand that God's hell, God is not seeking to send anyone there except for Satan and his fallen angels. That's what it was created for. The rest of us that go that way, and I don't include myself in that, that's sort of a collective we, praise God because of his grace only. Amen. They've chosen that. C.S. Lewis also said that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. Number three, not only does God honor each person's free choice, but God's holiness demands eternal punishment for sin. God's holiness demands eternal punishment for sin. The scripture clearly tells us he is so holy that he cannot even look upon sin, which is why it is so amazing when it says that because when we are hidden in Christ, when God looks at us, he does not see our sin, meaning he can look at us because we are embedded in the holiness of Christ. He can't look at sin. He much less cannot allow sin into his presence, much less he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And guess what? We wouldn't want it to go unpunished. Last week when we talked about the reality of suffering and evil in the world, the reason we have that question is because we have an innate yearning for justice to be meted out. Without hell, without an eternal hell, God gets no ultimate and final victory over evil. To say that we can be annihilated after a certain period of time is to minimize the holiness of an eternal God. Yeah, we don't like it. I mean, but who are we to tell God what is just and right? There was a Christian philosopher, Dallas Willard, who's a great writer and author and speaker, told the story of a little old lady that he knew that did not want to talk about the afterlife with her children. And she said, I just don't want them to be disappointed. And Dallas Willard said, well, if the afterlife doesn't exist, they won't know. They will have no consciousness to know that you told them something different. But if the afterlife exists and you did not tell them, oh, it's more than disappointment. God demands justice, and we do too. We desire that all things be made right. The abuses, the murders, the lying, the stealing, the just blatant disregard for God's name and his holiness across our world, across billions of people, across thousands of years, that is a just punishment for an eternal God. Which leads me to the third main point this morning. It's sort of a carry-on of this idea. The death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross becomes even more glorious for the redeemed. If hell exists, the cross and sacrifice of Jesus becomes even more glorious. To say that hell doesn't exist, to say that it is not eternal punishment, to say that it is not torment, it's not a party down there, but to say that it does not exist, to lessen it in any way, lessens the sacrifice of Jesus. But for a moment, at least, would you allow me to just base on the premise that hell is a real place of eternal judgment. Now think about what Jesus has done for us. He, knowing that reality, considered oneness with God, something that he could not take advantage of, and emptied himself, taking on the form of a human being, humbling himself, even to the point of death on a cross, so that you and I would not have to go there. On the cross, Jesus experienced hell for us. Understand this. Either you and I pay for our sin in eternal punishment in hell, and that would be right and just, or Jesus paid it for you. It was justice meted out. It's just a matter of who was punished. The cross of Jesus becomes even more glorious and merciful and gracious because he went through that for us, because he so loved the world. Love is actually greater, multiplied in greatness and worthy of praise if hell is real. For him to say, God so loved the world, he sent his son. It's even more glorious. When we diminish hell, we diminish Christ, the cross, heaven, and God's holiness. And so we must not be afraid to stand on the conviction that hell is a real place. But God has made a way. To put it another way, Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers, said it this way. If you and I, if we had a true spiritual awareness, if we could actually see with 100% accuracy the spiritual world, Jonathan Edwards says, we would not be amazed at hell's severity. No, we would be more amazed at our own depravity. See, the reason we don't like hell is because we want to minimize our sin. We say things like, I messed up, I goofed, that was an oopsie, but no, we sinned. Understand, you and I are wretched sinners. Think about it from this perspective. God would have still been just had he never sent Jesus to die for us and just allowed every one of us to go to hell. He would have been just. You know why I say that? Because the angels fell and sinned and became Satan and the demons. And I don't know why, but he has made no redemptive plan for them. He created a place, a lake of fire from Revelation 20 that they will go to. But for whatever reason, when he created us, even with the foreknowledge that we would sin and be wretched sinners, he decided to send his son so that we may be redeemed and spend eternity with him. Amen. See, when we minimize our sin, it's an affront to God's holiness. We have no business singing songs about when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Understand, that has nothing to do with our good works, with our sitting here on a Sunday listening to some kid talk about the Bible. It has everything to do with the mercy and grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as I conclude, Stacy, if you would, come on up. I just want to say this. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at apologetics. We've looked at, does God exist? We've looked, is the Bible trustworthy? We've looked at, God is good and has purpose even in the midst of suffering and evil. And today we have looked at, there is a reality of two destinations sealed by our choice about Jesus before death, heaven and hell. And it is actually a glorious reality of heaven when we preserve the reality and doctrine of hell. There's two thoughts here. I mean, really, there's two thoughts. Number one, for those who belong to him, we owe him nothing but worthy praise and glory today. For those who do not know him today, I pray that you will heed the Holy Spirit's conviction on your life and put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. And then secondly, if hell is real, and I believe it is, the most loving thing we can do is share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who do not know him. There's nothing more loving we can do if we accept this as a real place and that God has made a real escape hatch through Jesus Christ. May we tell others about him. Josh McDowell wrote a book about apologetics called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I submit to you as I close out this morning, I think that there's more evidence, but in 4 weeks I've done my best to lay out enough evidence that demands a verdict for praise, evangelism, and salvation. Let's pray, and then I want us to sing a song. I'll be up at the front if you'd like to talk to somebody. Our next step, if you came here with a believer and you have questions, talk to them today. Let today be the day of salvation. Let us praise him as we conclude our service. Father, you're so good. You're so holy. May we not diminish your character by minimizing our own sin. God, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for dying for us and enduring hell so that we don't have to. Holy Spirit, thank you for drawing us to that truth and convicting us of sin. May now we worship the triune God who loved us enough to provide a way of redemption. It's in Christ's name. Amen.